If you haven't been with us, we've been doing a study through the Gospel of Luke that we chose to pause for this Advent season to look at these different moments where we see angels coming and interacting with people, carrying a message, some guidance and instruction from the Lord that has kind of taken us all over Luke and Matthew. And this morning it's going to take us to Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn there. It's a familiar passage, especially this time of year. But if you haven't been with us, week one, we took a lot of time to really explain what the Bible has to say about angels. We don't want anybody looking at Scripture through the lens of Hollywood and picturing what the angels looked like or how they appeared or how that interaction went. It'll create a lot of confusion, I promise you. Clarence is not what Gabriel or Michael look like, okay? It's a Wonderful Life is a wonderful movie. It should be on your watch list this Christmas season, but don't allow that to be your framework for what we see in Scripture about how an angel is portrayed. They're these incredible beings created by God. Every time you see an angel appear in Scripture, the common first statement that they make to whoever they're appearing to is, don't be afraid, because when they appear in a room, people are terrified. They're large by what we read in Scripture. Some of them are warriors that destroy entire armies all on their own. They're glowing and they're shining, and there are even times that, like John in Revelation, one is prone to want to bow before them and worship because of how incredible they look. And yet, like us, they are servants of God, and to bring glory to Him and not to themselves. And what we've seen through this Advent series is God sending these angels, His messengers, to proclaim the good news of what's coming. And that started with Zacharias, an angel appearing to him in the temple to say, good news, your prayers have been heard and you're going to have a son. And then we saw that carried on as the angel came to Mary to say, oh, highly favored one, blessed among women, you're going to give birth to a child even while you're a virgin. Last week, we saw the angel coming to Joseph as he's heard this news that his betrothed bride is pregnant and knowing the child's not his, was planning to divorce her quietly to not make a public shame of her. And yet an angel speaks to him in a dream and says, don't do this. This child is the Son of God. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife, to raise this son, to call his name Jesus, that he's going to be the Savior of the sins of his people. And this morning, we're going to continue this process of seeing the interaction of the angels to these people. But this one's a little interesting. Up to this point, we've seen angels telling them of what's going to take place, the birth that is going to happen. We're actually going to jump forward a little bit in the story. And then if you come back for Christmas Eve, we'll jump back into the story to see that birth take place. But what we get to see this morning is immediately following the birth of Jesus, the first people that are given notice, the first people that get the inside scoop, that get to hear about God coming and dwelling among people on earth, was these shepherds. If you're taking notes and you want to write down a title, you could write this down this morning, Culture Shocked. That's what we'll see this morning in this text, Culture Shocked. But before we read the text, I want you to finish this sentence for me if you know it. It's not just about what you say, but, see, all the married people in the room know quite well. And if you're not married, you just write that down. You take that to the bank. We're going to save you a lot of fights later. It's not just about what you say, but how you say it. You can say the right thing the wrong way and get in a lot of trouble, can't you? And all the husbands in the room said, amen, right? In fact, there was a study I was reading this week that was done at UCLA, and it showed that gestures count for a whopping 55% of the impact you have on an audience, while your tone of voice makes up for 38%, and your words make up for 7%. So the nonverbal part of your presentation or your communication with people accounts for 93% of the impact it's having on them. Do you know what that tells me? It matters not only what we say, but how we say it. Because it's not only when we're saying something the wrong way that we need to realize, but likewise, when you are intentional, not only with what you say, but how you say it, it can magnify, it can intensify the meaning of what you're trying to portray. Now, what does that have to do with the birth of Jesus? Well, what we're going to see in our text this morning is not only through what God says, but how he says it matters. It's not an accident. He didn't just kind of make it up as he went. He clearly chose who this message would come to and how this message would go out, and how he's saying it matters. So I want you to think about that. I want you to ask yourself the question while we read through this text, not only what is he saying, but how is he saying it? Because it's going to magnify and intensify exactly what he wants to portray with his son coming to earth. So Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, here's what we read. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into the heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Let's pray this morning as we begin. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, of all the gifts we could be grateful for this year, first and foremost for salvation, for your Holy Spirit that has come to live inside of us, to comfort us, to teach us, and guide us. Lord, we thank you also for the gift of your living word. God, that we don't have to wonder or guess at your character, at your will, that we can see it clearly written for us, inspired by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that your word never fails, that it endures forever, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will by no means pass away. And God, this morning we want to hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. Lord, we come this morning, we place ourselves under the authority of your word. Lord, where we have a wrong understanding of who you are, of what you came to say and how you came to say it, and of what that means for us today, God, I pray that you would adjust that, you would correct that, that we would place ourselves under your word, and that we would live according to how you call us to. God, we desire it all year round, but especially in this season, we pray that your name is lifted high, that you are glorified above all else. God, that everything, the lights, the trees, the gifts, the family, the food, the fellowship, that all of it would continue to just point back to you. And the abundant life that we found in you because you came to dwell among us. We love you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So our title this morning is Culture Shocked. Now, a culture shock refers to the feelings of uncertainty or confusion, maybe for some of you even anxiety, that you experience when you go to a new place and experience a new culture or new surroundings. And you don't have to fly across the globe to experience that. You can experience that when you go to a new job, when you start at a new school, even when you move into a new neighborhood, but especially when you travel outside of the country, you experience a culture shock. I remember the first time I went to visit a friend in Africa. And the moment you get off of that plane and you walk out of that airport, you are hit by just a completely different culture. I mean, everything has changed. The sights, the language, the smells, the transportation, the cuisine, all of it is different. And I didn't go very prepared. I didn't spend some time to read ahead and understand the culture I was jumping into, and it showed. Okay, the first time I taught in Africa, I wish I could say it was this really powerful message that I brought that just really connected with the people, and it was this transformative moment. It was a very humbling experience because you cannot just copy and paste something you teach here over there. I began to very quickly realize things were getting lost in translation. For example, when I was in Kenya, they refer to your pants as your trousers. Now, that's important, and here's why that's really important, is because pants is your underwear. So I spent more time than I care to admit the first time I ever taught in Africa telling them what I thought was about my jeans, and their hearing is all about my underwear. And I'm wondering why people are not making eye contact, and it's a little uncomfortable in the room until my friend just has to stop and make clear something, because I'm just butchering anything I'm trying to get across. They're like, I don't know who this guy is from America, but can we please get beyond his underwear to talk about something else? But it continued on, because what I also learned pretty quickly is that in African culture, you don't hand things with your left hand. You don't pat somebody on the back with your left hand. Your left hand is used as a secondary option if you don't have toilet paper at home. It's your right hand that you use to handle everything. If you're receiving something, if you're handing money to someone, if you're shaking a hand, all of it is with your right hand, which maybe for most of you is no problem. That's second nature. I'm left-handed, okay? I was set up to fail. And the number of times I would go to hand somebody something with my left hand and they would look at me with disgust, and I would go, oh, I'm so sorry. Let's try that again. There was a bit of culture shock. Not only for me. I'm sure there was plenty of shock on their part. But you begin to go, man, things are very different here. And I need to adjust. I need a season to begin to adapt and understand how they do things here and what's the norm. Well, what we're going to see in this text is that even from Jesus' birth, he sent a culture shock through the entire world. Now, we see it clearly as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke. Once he's an adult and he's doing ministry, that he's teaching with authority that was so different than their culture was used to, that he was calling disciples that was so opposite of anyone that the other rabbis would call. When he goes on the Mount of Olives, when he gives the Beatitudes and he speaks about his kingdom, it is a culture that is so different from everything that culture had known. But it wasn't just later in his ministry we see that taking place. From the very moment of his birth, there is a culture shock that takes place because the means by which he will come into the world and the messengers by which he will use to herald his birth are completely opposite of what anybody in that time would have used, especially if someone significant had just been born. This is not, though, just a culture shock to the world around him. I just want you to think for a moment what this was like for Jesus, the Son of God, in the presence of the Lord, who would come down and dwell among us. Now, Paul speaks to it in Philippians 2 briefly and begins to just start the conversation at all we could discuss around what Jesus did in coming to earth when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." I mean, he stepped out of glory, perfection with the Father, to come down and dwell among us, where he was deserving of all the praise and the honor. He's now going to come and make himself of no reputation, born to a poor couple in a little tiny town out in the middle of nowhere, with no big announcement for everybody to know that God just came to earth. Talk about a culture shock. But what we're going to see here is that the message that he has come to earth, that incredible life-transforming news, was brought to shepherds. We're told in verse 8 that there were in the same country of Bethlehem shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, there is a legacy of shepherds that we have mentioned in our Bibles. Okay, shepherds may not be as common of an occupation today, but throughout Scripture, there are many incredible stories of men of God who were shepherds. And we don't have time this morning to do an exhaustive study of them, but there are some that we want to give an honorable mention to this morning because of such pivotal moments within Scripture, what took place around shepherds. And the first of those is the very first shepherd that exists in your Bible. I wonder if you even know who this is. It's all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. It's Abel. We read in Genesis 4, verse 2, "Then she," speaking of Eve, "bore again after she had given birth to Cain, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now I think it's truly significant that the first shepherd we ever have in Scripture is Abel. What do we know about Abel? We don't get a long set of chapters to give us everything about his personality, his story. Here's what we do know: that Abel was a shepherd, that Abel made an offering to God of the sheep, the firstborn, and guess what? It was pleasing to God. It was a sacrifice he received, and then he was wrongfully killed by his brother, and then his blood cried out to the Lord as God asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know." He says, "The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground." And the Lord avenges him. The Lord pronounces a curse on Cain. He sends him out from among the people. And it's not a stretch when you begin to just look at the bullet points of the first shepherd we ever see in Scripture to say that the gospel is being foreshadowed in this moment. Because who is the good shepherd? Jesus. Jesus, the one who would offer a sacrifice that would be pleasing to God, the one that would be wrongfully killed, the one whose blood would cry out not to condemn us, but that all who come to him might be saved and his blood would cover us. There's an incredible foreshadowing that happens in the very beginning of your Bible with the first shepherd ever mentioned. But we have to stop there because there's more we need to talk about. Because you move forward to the next book in your Bible, you get to Exodus, and who do we read about? Moses. And guess what? When the Lord calls Moses out from Midian to go to Egypt and bring his people out of bondage and slavery, do you know what he found Moses doing? It's in Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And what takes place there? The Lord speaks to Moses from that burning bush. He tells him, I am who I am. I'm the all-sufficient one, and I have heard the cry of my people in Egypt, and I'm sending you, and you will do incredible wonders by my power, and you will free my people from Egypt. God called a shepherd to go and free his people from bondage. But we move forward, and we continue to go on, and what do we see? Then we see in 1 Samuel. Now, once again, this is not an exhaustive list. We could look at many other shepherds in the Old Testament. But 1 Samuel is a significant one, because in chapter 16, you have Samuel going to anoint the next king, and he comes to the house of Jesse, and he tells them that he's looking for the next king to anoint, and Jesse lines up his sons, and one by one by one, he goes through and looks at them and goes, oh, this must be the one, and God says, nope, not that one. Oh, it must be this one. Nope, not that one. He goes all the way through the line of Jesse's sons, and then we read this in 1 Samuel 16, verses 11 and 12. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Jesse did not even think that it was worthwhile to bring David in. He's the youngest of all his sons. He's like, well, this one's not going to be the king. You go out and watch the sheep while we handle the real business in the house with this prophet of God. Samuel's going, is this really it? Because I've got a no on all of these. He goes, well, the youngest one's out watching the sheep. Well, bring him in. And that was the one that God chose to anoint. That would be the future king of Israel, that shepherd king David, who would point to a greater shepherd king, one that he would even write about in Psalm 23 when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But then when you fast forward to the New Testament and God has established his church, he calls men to oversee his church, and he gives them authority. And in Acts 20:28, we read this, therefore take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So then even the elders, the overseers of the church, were called shepherds that God had called to oversee his people as under-shepherds of the great shepherd, the Lord. And in just this concise list, we see shepherds playing a major part in God's plan of redemption and salvation on the earth. And yet, in our text this morning, what you need to realize is between those two points of the church and elders being called shepherds, and the Old Testament, with many of the patriarchs of the faith being shepherds, in our text this morning, it's a very different story if you're a shepherd. You see, in our text, where we find ourselves, in Bethlehem at that day, shepherds were unclean, uneducated, and untrustworthy members of society. They were uneducated men, unable to read Jewish scriptures. And the rabbis, the priests, the religious people of their day considered them to be religious outcasts. In fact, their testimony was not even admissible in court. You're like, I have a witness. Who is it? It's these shepherds. They all saw what happened. Sorry, their testimony is no good in court. We can't trust those guys. Why were they seen this way? They lived with the sheep outside of the city, watching them 24/7. So they were not taking a Sabbath. They were not going in and offering sacrifices. They were not following all the traditions and the rules that the religious leaders in their day had established. So they were seen as ceremonially unclean. In fact, the only people at the birth of Jesus that were seen lower than the shepherds were the lepers, another outcasted society of people with a disease that they felt was so dangerous and so contagious, the best thing we can do is send them far out from us. They have to yell if we go anywhere near them by mistake because we don't want to be near those people. And then here are these shepherds. Are you the bottom of the totem pole? Well, basically, I mean, the only people lower than us are the people that might kill you if you touch them. So yeah, I'd say we're pretty far cast out from society. Now, it's hard to think of a modern day example that we have to compare to these shepherds. So casted out from society. We see this in other countries still today. And in Romania, where there's still groups of gypsies that will live outside of main cities. In Africa, there's a tribe known as the Fulani, a group of people that live out in the desert, in the wilderness, that are a nomadic tribe. They don't dwell in the city. They dwell out in tents. They're constantly on the move, following their cattle, their sheep. But in our culture, there's not an easy group that we can go, oh, so a modern-day shepherd is like fill in the blank. And yet, what you have to realize is in this culture, these were untrustworthy people, unclean people. These are the people that if they're on the side of the road when you're doing your Christmas shopping, you're like, roll up the window, honey. Everybody look forward. Don't make eye contact. These are the shepherds. One commentator says, the country around Bethlehem was not a peaceful paradise, and the career of a shepherd was not the easy life of lovesick swains which poets dream. I don't want you to just picture a farmer and go, okay, it's a farmer. They have property, they get to raise a crop, and they get to have these animals. It's great. This is just the 4-H program of their day. It's so different. Culturally, these were not people that were received well or trusted. That's why often what we see in Scripture is that the shepherds were your servants. In David's situation, it's the youngest brother's job, the lowest on the totem pole. Sorry, dude, you get stuck with it because you're the youngest. This wasn't an honorable job. This wasn't what people were looking to do. You didn't grow up saying, man, I want to be a shepherd one day. And yet, these are the men chosen by God while watching their flock to receive this news. And while they're watching their flock by night, because they would have to keep an eye on their flock from predators that might come and try and attack them, we're told an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now, not only do we see that as a common response when an angel comes into the room, but you can multiply that by like 100 when it's men who were known for not being religious and ceremonially clean and close to God. And all of a sudden, an angel appears and they're like, we're done. We're done. We're getting wiped out. I know it. I don't know who in the city was praying for God to wipe out the angel or wipe out the shepherds, but he's answering it right now. And this bright light shines around them. The glory of the Lord is there, and they are greatly afraid. But what does the angel say to them? Calm down, guys. Do not be afraid. I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Good tidings. a message of freedom for the prisoners, a message of hope for the hurting, a message of a coming king and a future victory. And this is good news that will produce great joy for all who receive it. Really, is that true? Yes, because happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Scripture says in his presence is fullness of joy. Nehemiah, it says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. We're told in James, you can count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And this news that came to shepherds and would be sent through these shepherds, spreading throughout the surrounding region, was good news for all people. And the good news is not just what is coming. Ultimately, the good news is who is coming. The angel says, "Born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior who is Christ the Lord." See, the good news of the gospel is not just a set of ideas to grasp, but an individual to know. You don't just need to have the right doctrinal statements and the right set of theological understandings in your tool belt to get into his kingdom. No, it's about knowing Jesus personally. When you stand before God, what determines whether or not you enter into his kingdom is not, can you get 100% on this theological test? Can you say this verse from memory in three different translations? It's none of that. The determining factor by those who are welcomed in and those who are cast out, he says, "Behold, I never knew you." So it's not about, well, what all do I know and how many things can I recite? Who do you know? Born to them that day in the city of David was a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's the good news. He's what you need to know. And not just a set of details about him. You need to personally have a relationship with him. But what the angel is declaring to these shepherds here is fulfillment of prophecy all the way back in Isaiah chapter 9. That unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is incredible news for these shepherds to receive, and yet, before they could even ask the question, what you should be wondering is, how are they going to know? Where exactly is he coming? You're telling them he's born in Bethlehem, the city of David, but where and how? Well, the angel answers that for them. "This will be the sign to you," he says. "You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." I'm sure before he's even given this description, shepherds who were outcasts of society are thinking, this news already sounds too good to be true. But even if it is, surely the Son of God is going to come and be born in a palace. Surely the Son of God is going to have a VIP list to get in to see him, and shepherds aren't going to make the cut. Surely the Son of God is going to be unreachable by us. We're not even going to be able to get near him within earshot. There's no way we'll be able to know this for ourselves. And then the angel comes in with this news that must have just blown their minds. You're going to find him lying in a manger. And they're going, did we hear him right? Lying in a manger? A humble beginning, a lowly birth, accessible to all. And though some priests in the temple, though the rabbis in their day, may have never humbled themselves to come and see a child in such a state as this, these shepherds would have no problem with it. They're quite familiar with the manger. They're out watching the sheep. They've got a manger probably right by them where the sheep can come and get water. But why a manger? Once again, what is God saying by what he's saying? Jesus could have been laid down in anything. I mean, you could pick anything in the world. Why do you choose to have your son laid in a manger? And I know that every nativity set, it makes it beautiful and clean, and it's just this great sight to see. But have you ever been around animals and seen where they drink from? It is not clean. Like, I'm not using that water to clean anything, and I'm certainly not using an empty water container that animals have drank out of to put a baby in. I mean, it smells, it is gross. So why, God, of all places, did you place your son in a manger? Well, practically for Mary and Joseph, it was probably the closest and simplest spot to lay him. There's no room in the inn for them. They don't have a nice separate bed, nice king-size bed for this King of Kings and Lord of Lords to lay down on. They're like, what do we have? Well, we've got a manger here, and that's going to have to do. It's off the ground. Most likely it's cut out of stone. Probably they would add some kind of blankets or hay or something beneath it to add some cushion to it. But symbolically, can you think of a more fitting place for him to lay? Not just because of the access it would be for these shepherds, but because he's laying in the place where the animals feed. And who is this Son of God going to be? The bread of life. The one who offers living water, that those who drink from him will never thirst again. And this is the one who's laid in the manger. A manger most likely cut out of stone. And who is he? He's the chief cornerstone. He's the rock of our salvation, on whom we put our trust. He's the one who came to dwell among us and made himself of no reputation. I mean, not even the servants and the slaves in their day were being put in a manger at their birth. No, but the greatest of all made himself like a bondservant. And as the angel shares this news with the shepherds, and in real time, they're just trying to process everything that this means. What do we read? But suddenly, there's a whole heavenly host surrounding them, a multitude praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." As soon as the angel has finished delivering his message, we're told he's accompanied by a whole host of angels. How many? A multitude. We don't get a number, but you just imagine the sky has just been filled with angels, messengers of God, all proclaiming the same thing. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And that's it. They proclaim this, they praise God with these words, and then they're gone. They go away back into heaven. As quickly as they were there, they've disappeared, and now these shepherds are left back in a silent, dark field with their sheep, going, what just happened, and what do we do with that? Well, we read, they said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Now, what we're going to find that is very interesting is that in this culture, it was common practice when your first son was born, your heir to your throne, the one that would gain the inheritance, a double portion, that you would send out a herald, a messenger who would go throughout the streets, who would go to the neighborhoods, who would proclaim, "They've had a son, he's been born, and his name is so-and-so, and he's 6 pounds, 3 ounces." Okay, maybe not that much detail, but they would go and they would herald this. They would proclaim it through the streets. And the bigger the birth, the bigger the herald, right? So you and I begin to think, man, God needs to go all out. Spare no expense. You've got to get the greatest herald the world has ever known to announce the birth of your son. And when it starts here, with an angel and a whole host, a multitude of a heavenly host praising God. You're like, this is a fitting herald. And you're thinking, and surely it's going to continue like this. This makes sense. This is God among us. So surely we're going to see this heavenly host also show up in Bethlehem. They're going to show up to the Roman Empire. They're going to show up to Herod. They're going to let everybody know. And yet instead we see the Lord from this point using the shepherds as his herald. Why? God, what are you saying by what you're saying? It's a question we need to ask. And we'll look a little bit more into it in a moment. But these shepherds understood something just from the message they've been given by the angels. That they had to go and seek him out. They had enough faith to believe these words and to put them into action. Now, Bethlehem is a small town. Many scholars estimate it to be somewhere around 300 people dwelling within this city. So it's not a needle in a haystack trying to find the right home with the right manger with the baby laying in it. But it's still going to take some effort. I mean, if I sent you to a neighborhood, said there's 300 homes, one of them has a baby that was born, you need to go find it. It's going to take you some time. It's going to take you some effort. You're going to have to seek it out. But isn't that the promise that we've been told in Jeremiah 29:13? You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. They've been given the instruction. They've been told he's born this day. He's in Bethlehem. He's in a manger. They're like, all right, let's go see him. We've got enough information. Now we need to take a step of faith and we need to walk in obedience. Because with such great information came responsibility. They couldn't just sit on this. God had chosen them to be the first to hear this news. I mean, think about it. When in their life had they ever been chosen first? They're probably shepherds because they were the least. They were chosen last. And in this moment, you're going, this doesn't make sense in our culture, but we just got picked. We're going. I'm going. You're going. We're all going, okay? Pack it up. Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this child that was born. And we're told they came with haste. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They came with haste. You know, one of the reasons I believe God chose shepherds because they weren't too busy to go and investigate. They came with haste. I wonder what other men God could have gone and given this message to who would have said, I don't know, I'm going to sleep on that. I can't just go around telling all my friends and family I saw an angel and there's this baby being born. Like, I'm going to sound like a lunatic. Guess what? Shepherds, everybody already kind of thinks are lunatics. So they're like, we've got nothing to lose here, guys. We're going right now. And they go with haste. But you know what else this tells me? They got to leave their sheep behind. Now, I don't know if they corralled them. I don't know what that process looked like, but I find it very hard to believe you're taking all your sheep with you through town in the middle of the night to try and find this baby and going with haste. But what's interesting is that these shepherds just outside of Bethlehem would be watching sheep that are most likely the sheep set apart for sacrifice in the temple. These are sacrificial lambs that they are watching. And do you know what they're going to have to do in this moment? They're going to have to leave these sacrificial lambs to go and find the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And you know what's beautiful is that Jesus coming to earth is also a hinge point in the gospel, because up to this point, what has happened? Up to this point, animals needed to be sacrificed for your sin, right? The wages of our sin is death. And they had a constant reminder of that because for their sin, they had to have perfect, spotless lambs, or if you couldn't afford it, a turtle dove that was sacrificed. It was killed. There was blood. This was a violent act that was gruesome that would constantly remind them, that's the penalty for my sin. That's what I deserve. And these lambs would be sacrificed. And it did not wash away your sin. It did not remove it forever. What did it do? It created a covering. And then there would be another lamb sacrificed for your sin. And another lamb. And another lamb. But what is happening as Jesus is coming to earth? Jesus is going to replace the old sacrifice by making himself the new sacrifice. He's going to be the hinge from the old covenant that he will fulfill in himself, and the new covenant where we can be forgiven all our sins once and for all, a sufficient sacrifice on the cross through him. And what do we see these shepherds doing here? Leave this sacrifice behind. Come to the all-sufficient sacrifice in Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who doesn't just cover your sin, takes it away forever. From animal sacrifice to the ultimate sacrifice. And I wonder this morning for us here, are you holding on to something that maybe helped you in times past, but now is hurting you from coming to the ultimate solution you need? These animal sacrifices, they served a purpose. They were commanded to do this by God, but this was never meant to be the ultimate solution. This was always meant to be a stopgap that would point them and remind them, your sin demands justice, sacrifice. These are a temporary solution that point you to the ultimate one and the Messiah that is coming. But I see people all the time loyal to something that in a difficult season may have given them hope. It kept them going, but they've latched themselves to it and they're missing what it was ultimately meant to point them to in Christ. These sacrificial lambs, they're only a picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would take away the sins of the world. The ultimate and sufficient price for our salvation. They needed to leave the sheep and come to Jesus. Hear me on this today. Whatever false hope you have in anything else that may have helped you in times past, that maybe God used in your life to push you forward, to break you out of that place, is not sufficient to save you. You need to leave it behind and come to Jesus. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, and he says, nobody gets the Father except through me. So maybe he used something in your life to break that bondage of sin that you had, to open your eyes to the reality that he existed. But if you're still holding on to that thing, you need to let go too, and you need to place yourself fully on Jesus. Here, it looked like leaving behind not just their job, it was their livelihood. This is how they make their money. This is how they eat. No sheep, no money, no job, no future. Forsake it all and come to Jesus. Do you know he did the same thing with his disciples? Fishermen, leave it. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they left it all behind. Oh, but how heartbreaking is it when we, like the rich young ruler, come to Jesus with a desire to follow him, and he says, great. Now all those things you have, sell those, be done with those, put those away and follow me. And what does he do? He walks away, sad, because he had many possessions. Oh, I can't leave all this. No, I can't do that. And whatever that thing is, no matter how good it may feel, no matter how great it has been, no matter what it has brought you out of, I promise you it is only a shadow of what you would find if you placed yourself fully in Christ Jesus. And here these shepherds, they leave them, they go to find this baby placed in the manger, and when they had seen him, what do? They make widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by shepherds. Now, if the information they were given by the angels kicked them into action, how much more now that they've come and they've found the home and they've seen the child, now they're doubly responsible. They're like, we saw angels in the sky, we got a message from God, and we confirmed it is true. Guys, we got to tell everybody. They didn't just go back out to the field and sit next to another shepherd and go, how was your night? Yeah, no, I had something pretty crazy happen. You want to hear? No, they're making widely known throughout the city, hey, man, I don't know what you're doing, but I got something to tell you. Something crazy just happened. These are God's heralds proclaiming that God had come to earth and dwelled among us. They're the perfect messengers because they had nothing to lose. No reputation they were worried about having tarnished. No work too important that they couldn't step aside from it to do this duty. No, they were making widely known the greatest news people had ever heard. And do you know what we see in this also? Once again, it's not just what God said, but how he said it. Do you know what God didn't need to do? He didn't need to find the greatest scholars, the greatest orators, the most intellectual thinkers to proclaim this message, because the power was not in the messenger, it was in the message. So he goes and grabs shepherds that are seen as unclean, uneducated, cast out from society. They don't have a good reputation. They don't have any kind of authority. They don't have a testimony in court. But guess what? God says, you don't need any of that. The power's in the message. That's why Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's why God loves using the foolish of the world, the weak, the broken, the marginalized. He uses the ones everybody else says, nothing good can come from that. And God says, perfect. Now all the goodness you're going to see is me and not them. Don't believe for a moment that your lack of education, that your lack of authority, that your bad reputation stops the power of God. It's not in your words. It's not in your intellect. It's not in your influence. It's in the words of God. It's in the power of his Spirit, which as a believer dwells inside of you. So these shepherds were great messengers, the perfect herald, because the power was not in them. It was in the message that they proclaimed. He chose shepherds. And isn't that exactly how God loves to work? And he's making the message loud and clear that there is no one too far gone, that there is no social ladder to salvation, that these good tidings of great joy are truly for all people, and let me prove it, the ones I first told it to were shepherds. And the ones I'm going to call after I die to spread this good news are going to be fishermen, tax collectors, a zealot, and a guy who used to persecute the church and kill Christians and throw them in prison. Yeah, I'm going to use him too to write most of the New Testament to demonstrate that he goes even to the lowest in society to herald the greatest of all coming to dwell among us. You know, there's a doctrinal term used. It's called the Great Exchange. And it's used to explain when Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, this great exchange that happens between those who come to Jesus and Jesus, where he takes on himself your sin, your shame, the full wrath of God, and in exchange, he gives you his righteousness. He gives you forgiveness for your sins. He gives you a new name, a new identity in him. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus, right? This is this great exchange that we talk about. But there's a great exchange that not only happens at his death, but also at his birth that I think often gets overlooked. Because Jesus, the Son of God, the one worthy of all praise and honor, did what? Made himself of no reputation and took on the form of man. Born to a poor family in a tiny little town without any big news to anyone but some shepherds that it was happening. And then we have these shepherds, men with a terrible reputation, with no honor, with no respect, given the greatest honor, the greatest privilege, being the first to hear the good news and being tasked with spreading it that Jesus had come. Your first evangelists, the people culture looked down on. There's this incredible exchange where God comes from glory and honor and majesty and makes himself a nobody placed inside a manger. And these nobodies, outcasts, unclean in society, are given the greatest honor and responsibility and duty and are lifted up with great responsibility. And you know who those shepherds are today in our world, church? They're us. There are people that are only saved by grace. A people enslaved to sin that have been set free by Jesus. A people far from God who we're told have been brought near. A people of shame who have been given great honor and a new name. A people of darkness who have seen a great light, called to come and see. To seek him with all your heart and you will find him. And then what do you do with that? You go and tell. But I'm not educated. Not well liked. Not good with my words. I'm not fill in the blank. Guess what? Neither were the shepherds. Think about this. They weren't prepared for this. They weren't trained for this. They weren't given a speech. They're like, we got one thing we can do here, guys. We can go tell other people what the angel said. And where people are like, well, what does that mean? No idea. All we know is that he said this, we went and saw this, so it must be true. Well, walk me through doctrinally what that means. They're like, what's doctrinally mean? Well, how does this line up with the prophecies of how the Messiah would come? They're like, what prophecies? Well, did he seem like the kind of guy that's going to overthrow this kingdom? Because that's what we're looking for. A baby, he's in a manger. Ugh, that doesn't sound like our Messiah. Well, all I know is an angel told me, I went and saw it with my own eyes. I'm just testifying. This is what I've heard. This is what I've seen. And God's like, perfect. You're the guys I'm going to use. Do you know some of the greatest evangelists I've personally ever known were not the guys that had bachelor's degrees or master's or a doctorate? They weren't guys who had spent their whole life teaching at seminaries. These were not guys that were well-trained, well-versed, knew every argument, had all the details, ready to go. One was a friend I had at Bible college who had just recently got saved and was like, dude, I got nothing to lose. Let's just go tell people. I'm like, well, let's put together a plan. Let's talk this through. He's like, let's just show up at the mall. There's a lot of people there. And I'm like, I don't know if that's how it works, man. He's like, let's just try it. And it's crazy. And it was incredible. And I saw God use him in mighty ways. People were getting saved. We saw miracles taking place. And I'm going, gosh, Lord, and you're using this guy? I don't know if I'd use him. Power is not in the messenger. It's in the message. It's in the word of God. And guess what? This guy had the spirit of God inside him, so he had a really good teacher. And how often are we limiting what we think God could do in our lives because we're saying, I don't have X, Y, and Z. Neither did the shepherds, but guess what? They went and made widely known what they had seen and heard. You got a testimony if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Just tell people what you have seen and what you have heard. You know, Keith Green was a great evangelist for the Lord, a man who worshiped the Lord through song. And he used to say, the only testimony I could really give someone is that I know he lives in me. He didn't have a bunch of great doctrine and theology for you, but what he could tell you is that I'm a changed man, and God lives in me, and I'm not who I once was. I've seen and I've heard the truth, and it's transformed my life. I can't give you all the answers. And maybe for some of you this morning, you've been feeling the tug, and you know you need to be more vocal about your faith. Church, especially this time of year, it is a layup. The songs are being played in the stores. The gospel is being proclaimed all around you. Speak up. But what if I don't have the right answer? God can handle that. And guess what? The power is not lost in the gospel because you have to say, I don't know the answer to that question. Just be obedient. Open your mouth. Speak up. Go out. and share what he has done in your life. Because how did people handle the news that shepherds brought? It says people were marveling. They're amazed. They're bewildered. I'm sure they're a little shocked, right? Whoa, 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 whoa. Why is this message coming from shepherds if this is true? Even from his birth, Jesus was puzzling people. Shocked by his choice of disciples, stunned by his words and his actions, bewildered by his miracles and his authority. But unfortunately, for so many, it stops right there. And as I invite the worship team to come up, you know what's interesting is that these shepherds were told, made widely known the things they had heard and seen. Okay, so they weren't silent about it. They told anyone and everyone they could. They're making widely known, and clearly they're speaking to people because it says all the people who are hearing it are marveling. But you know, we don't read, and then all the crowds came to see the baby. And I wonder how many people were marveled, were amazed by this news, and did nothing with it. Maybe they couldn't possibly receive it because it came through shepherds, and it was their pride that kept them from humbling themselves. Maybe when they heard the details of where they had to go to find Jesus, he's in a manger somewhere? I'm not going there. I'm not going to stoop down to that level. They were not willing to humble themselves. Maybe it was just the mere inconvenience of it, that some people were going, that's great, that sounds amazing. Hope it's true. Might be true, but you know what? I'm too busy. I've got too much going on right now. I can't pull myself away from what I'm doing to go and see. And it's not all that different today, is it? There's a lot of people that are open to hear about Jesus and may even be slightly impressed when they hear about the things he taught and the things he did, and they're going, that's pretty incredible. Wow, that's pretty amazing. Yeah, this Jesus really did some things. He shook some things up. And they leave it there without ever responding to go and see for themselves. Can I just give you the invitation right now, right here, if you have not come for yourself to see who Jesus is, to take him at his word, to place your faith fully in him, and stop trusting in other things that can't fully save you, don't wait. It's not enough to hear the words and go, those might be true. Guess what? Scripture tells us even the demons believe and they tremble. That doesn't save them. Now, these shepherds believed. Guess what? They came to Jesus. They saw him for themselves. And you will stand before the Lord one day and you will give an account, not for what your family believed, not for how good your attendance was at church. Did you come to Jesus? Did you see him for yourself? Did you place your faith fully in him? Did you surrender any and all hope of you being able to save yourself or anything else being a sufficient sacrifice? And did you place your hope fully on Jesus? And the invitation is here for you this morning, because Scripture makes clear what's required for salvation is that you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. See, Scripture tells us we're all like sheep, which is fitting, right, if he's a shepherd. And we've gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on us the iniquity. But what's beautiful in that scripture is that when we come to Jesus, the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. We are sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. If you want to get to heaven on your own merit, you've got to be perfect. No one's ever done it except one. But what he offers you is his perfection. If you would place your faith in him, this is why he came to earth. He was born to dwell among us so that he could live the perfect life we couldn't live, so that he could die on the cross and be the sacrifice once and for all to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be saved. And maybe you've heard that 100 times. Maybe you've never heard that before. But this morning, you need to hear it. And if you haven't responded, you have an opportunity now to place your faith fully in Jesus. If you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that he is the Son of God, that he truly did die for your sins. And guess what? The good news is 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And you can have forgiveness for your sins. You can have eternal life in Jesus. And it's a decision you have to make that no one can make for you. But if that's a decision he's calling you to make this morning, we would ask you to either raise your hand or stand up where you are so that we can pray for you this morning and celebrate that decision you are making. So is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision? Now is your opportunity. Don't just hear it. Believe it, receive it, and come and see for yourself the abundant life that Jesus offers those who would surrender to him. Anybody at all? All right, well then, church, as we move now to a time of the right response, having come and seen what the Lord has done. Right, those shepherds walked away glorifying and praising God. What did the angels do when they shared this news? They glory to God in the highest. They praised the Lord. We're going to praise the Lord as well. But one final response that I would give you, as you are led by the Spirit this morning, there's going to be people available for prayer in the front of the room, upstairs, in the back of the room. And maybe you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have placed your faith in him. You have come and seen. And it may be this morning you're realizing that you've neglected that responsibility he's given you as a herald, as a messenger to go and tell through your words and your actions. Not that the power's in you. Power is in the gospel. The power is in his Spirit that will empower you as you walk in obedience and faithfulness. That maybe this morning, if some of you are being honest, you've gone back to old things, you've gone back to old ways. Maybe like many in their day, the ultimate sacrifice was in their presence, and yet they're still missing it, looking to lesser things. And maybe this morning the Lord's just calling you not to rededicate your life, but maybe to adjust some things and refine your focus and be honest and confess where you've gotten out of sync. You've forgotten that it's only ever always going to be Jesus and him alone. Or maybe it's just a distraction this year. You've forgotten the good news of great joy for all people. That should do more than just change the way you celebrate this time. It should change the way you have conversations with everyone around you. And if you just need that reminder this morning and you just want to be refreshed again by that news, don't hesitate to come and get prayer. We would love to pray for you. And we hope and pray that the Lord uses you mightily to go and tell the great news that God has come and dwelled among us. That he died for our sins, he rose from the grave, he is coming back one day, but if we place our faith in him, there is forgiveness, there is hope, and there is eternal life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this reminder this morning, and not just what you said, but how you said it. That you used the lowest, that you used the outcast to demonstrate a gospel that is so good, a power that is so great, and that it is open for all. Lord, thank you for the example we see in the shepherds, of men willing to humble themselves, of men willing to be obedient to your words, of men who were faithful with what they'd been given. God, we pray that we would be a church that could be described that same way. A humble people, a faithful people, an obedient people. A people who can do nothing apart from you. and yet a people who are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. God, this Advent season, would you be glorified and magnified in our lives, through our actions? Would more this year come to know the good news that you came and dwelt among us, and there is hope and salvation in you? And it's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Would you stand as we worship the Lord this morning and respond as he leads you to do so through prayer?